In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For those who were not privileged to be here last night for the lamentations before the epitaphios of the Mother of God, let me read a few of them to you because it really sums up what this feast is about. In a grave they laid thee, O my life and my Christ, and now also the Mother of Life, a strange sight both to angels and to men. We magnify thee, O pure Theotokos, and we honor thy holy Dormition as we bow before thine honorable tomb. How, O Mary, canst thou die, thou who art the life of faithful ones? How can the tomb contain thy body, which contained the one which cannot be contained? Receive, O Mother, from thy children our love, and these hymns and odes to bid thee farewell, which we offer from the depth of our souls. Now, this feast of the Dormition, like all the feasts of the Mother of God, is absolutely intricately intertwined with Christology, the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we proclaim about her, that we celebrate about her, has to do with him. There is nothing apart from him that makes us want to exalt her. She is great in our eyes because of whom she contained in her womb. Now, this feast of the Dormition goes back actually quite a way. In fact, it was probably the mid-500s where we first get a whole host of sermons, especially one that was written about 510, which is the oldest one that we have, although other fathers have hinted at these things before, starting with even St. Irenaeus in the early 200s. And some people wonder, they say, well, why, for instance, was none of this recorded in the Gospels? Well, the fact is that at least three and probably all of the Gospels were written before the Mother of God reposed. The other thing is that because of all the persecutions that came upon the church, especially the mid-200s, on until the time of Constantine the Great, there wasn't time for the church really to spend a lot of time writing liturgical poetry and sermons about this, because they were too busy trying to avoid persecution. And if they weren't doing that, they were giving up their lives for the Lord. But after the time of Constantine the Great, and especially when we get into the Third Ecumenical Council, which occurred in Ephesus in the early 400s, when actually Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, began spouting his really blasphemous heresies about the Mother of God, which reflected on who Christ is, at that time, things began to turn. The church realized that it had to begin standing up for she who was being attacked in order to get in the back door, so to speak, towards him. Actually, one of the great saints of the church, Saint Proclus, who became Patriarch of Constantinople not long after, he was still the Bishop of Cyzicus at that time. He was the one who saw St. Paul whispering into the ear of St. John Chrysostom. St. Proclus actually gave a sermon clearly defining these things about Christ and the Mother of God in the presence of the heretic Nestorius. But obviously it didn't have too much impact at that time. Nestorius, of course, was the one who was saying that the Mother of God really did not contribute anything to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing at all. He said, and we've talked about this before, that he passed through her like water through a pipe. In other words, she was just a vehicle, a means of coming into this world in physicality, and got absolutely nothing from her at all. Well, St. Cyril of Alexandria really, really went after Nestorius about this and said, no, you're absolutely wrong. that you are wrong in calling her Christotokos, Mother of Christ, because though that is true, it doesn't go far enough, because she was actually the Mother of God. And if you don't call her Mother of God, well, then who was born in Bethlehem? Was it God being born of the Virgin? Because if she's not the Mother of God, then no, you're saying that Christ is not God, which was basically a remnant of the Arian heresy, which said that there was a time when the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, did not exist. That's what Arius said. Nestorius then, in over-rationalizing everything, tries to make a compromise with this, in fact, and says, well, Christ was born, but yet he was not fully a human being. He had only one nature, the divine nature. And that, of course, was also another great heresy, because if Christ has only one nature, if his person, which is his both his body and his soul, his human nature and his divine nature, if he did not have a human nature, then what is it exactly that he became a human being for? It makes no sense. There was no reason. His person had to have a divine and human nature. And that's why he did not pass through the Theotokos like water through a pipe, but he took our human nature from her. His human nature, if it could be examined under a microscope, had DNA from the Mother of God. He was completely human in all respects, save without sin. He could talk to us, walk among us. He could be injured, as we saw him hanging on the cross. He could be all of these things exactly like us. He hungered. He thirsted. He wept. We know all of these things. And that's precisely because he was born of a woman, a human woman, albeit one with great, great virtue, which was why she was chosen before all of the ages. So the Mother of God, it's fitting that she lies here in her epitaphius, in this Kevuklion today, because it's very symbolic of who she is. Think back now to the Old Testament and the Ark of the Covenant. We know what was in the Ark, do we not? We know that the commandments of the law were in there. Aaron's rod, which budded forth, the jar of manna, these things that were put into the Ark to give the Israelites a representation of the power of God who dwelled among them when the ark was out in the tabernacle in the wilderness. But now, which is why it's really superfluous for us to, you know, go after the ark, you know, Indiana Jones, all of these other kind of crazy things, it was but a type of that which was to come. And that which was to come is what we see here. The Mother of God, enshrined as she is, because she is the new Ark of the Covenant. She is the one who contained God in a way that the Ark never, ever could. That was an impossibility. The Ark did not contain the very essence of God. Now think back to what we've spoken about the essence of God. The essence of God is completely unknowable, completely untouchable. If we live forever, which God grant that we all do, we will never come close to knowing anything about the essence of God. It is beyond us. But yet, she, in containing the second person of the Holy Trinity in human form, the God-man Jesus Christ, contained his essence within her. That is why we glorify her so greatly. That is why we celebrate her falling asleep, as we call it. Now, in some places, this feast is called the Assumption. That was particularly big in the West, although we do agree with the theology behind that. Mary was indeed translated into heaven, because she shared the first fruits of the resurrection before any of us because of whom she is. That's very important to realize. But in the East, it was more often called, although many times also in the East it was called this, the chemisis, the Greek word, which is dormition, falling asleep, to show that she really did repose. She really did die. She was a human being. She was born into a sinful and corrupt world of which mortality was one of the ramifications of Adam's fall, yet we believe that she did not choose to sin in any way in this lifetime. And so her death was a falling asleep, something that all the apostles wanted to attend, something that was predicted to her by the archangel Gabriel, that in 3 days this would happen. And she wanted everyone to be near. And indeed they were. They were all gathered together miraculously and came to venerate her, to say goodbye to her before she died. And during the funeral procession, because there was such trouble with the Jews at that time, there was one who attempted to overturn the bier of the Mother of God. You remember Uzzah, who attempted to overturn the ark, even though he was actually more innocent, because what he was doing was not intended as blasphemy, yet at the same time, he did not realize how holy the ark was and that he had no right or reason to try and keep it balanced because of what it was and because of who he was. He was stricken and fell to the ground when he did this. And likewise, this man had his hands severed as he tried to overturn the ark. And in some of the icons of the Dormition, you will see sometimes a sword slashing through this man's hands. At other times, in certain icons, you'll see two hands that are near the funeral bier of the Mother of God, just sort of suspended there. But later, his hands, through her prayers, were restored to him. So we see that God, in his mercy, even when we do something utterly blasphemous like this man was trying to do, still had mercy on him for her sake. Now, Thomas, we know, as he was wont to be, was late to this. And he did not get to say goodbye to the Mother of God. He arrived 3 days afterward, and when he came, he was distraught and distressed and begged that her tomb be opened so that he may venerate her most pure body. And according to different accounts, when they opened the tomb, all that was left there were the burial garments, and other accounts say that it was full of flowers. But she was gone, because as we see in the icon here, the Lord came immediately and translated not only her soul, but also her body into heaven. Again, as the chiefest among the saints, as the one who shows us what will happen to all of us if we but obtain the same virtues that she strove her whole life to obtain. As Christ is the head of the church, and as he had a mother, so she also becomes the mother of the church and the mother of all of us. In her humility, if you read some of the accounts of this of the Dormition story, she could not understand why all of the apostles were coming and weeping and doing all these things. She thought that it was simply because they were sad that she was going to depart and that they were very pious in their love for the Lord. She never for one minute came and said, "Oh, well, I'm the one leaving and you're weeping because of me because I'm so great and holy." She never thought of herself in that way, even until the end. But now, reigning with her Son in heaven, interceding for all of us, she is the chiefest among the saints. Which is why we say, "Most Holy Theotokos, save us." Because by her prayers, we're hoping that she will lift us up out of the slothfulness and sinfulness and everyday turmoil and turbulence that we find ourselves in.
So this is a wonderful and beautiful thing, which is why we decorate her bier. Not like we did, of course, on Holy Friday for the funeral of the Lord, which is one of the greatest events in the history of the world. But it's next to it. Because God, who is wondrous in His saints, who is glorified in His saints, now comes and takes her up into heaven. As time went on and the church began to explain these things in more detail, because, like I said, she was under assault as a way to get at the divinity of Christ, the church had a wonderful effulgence of hymns and prayers to her, saying that by venerating her, by acknowledging her to be the Mother of God, to being the one who contained the uncontainable, we are in effect absolutely defending the divinity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So veneration of her is not only Mariological, but Christological as well. And it's very important for us to keep the two together, because they are one in the same, which is why whenever you see an icon of the Mother of God, it has a Christological significance foremost, because she is holding the Son who loves her and telling all of us that we also should love her as well. Most holy Theotokos, save us. Amen.